Today we're going to be looking at how Paul speaks of the first half or the first main aspect of the Great Commission for his church. Do you know what the Great Commission is? I'm going to read it to you. It comes from the last chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, and it goes this way. In verses 18 to 20, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. Wow. He is with you always, and that will continue even to the end of the age. And if you don't make it to the end of the age, he'll be with you in heaven. But the first part of this mission requires telling people something. You see, Jesus has called us to be in the process of making disciples. But a person can't be built as a disciple until, first of all, they have met Jesus and have received him as their personal Savior. The first part of the mission that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 28 is to tell people how they can know him personally, how they can get started in a relationship with him. Then the second part requires training believers so that they can worship God better and also that they can tell the story of Jesus to other people. So that's what our church is about. It's about getting out the message to people, how they can know Jesus, and then working together to train ourselves so that we're credible when we try to tell people this message, and so that we're competent and comfortable in trying to proclaim this message to people who don't know it yet. And today we're going to see Paul's contention for reaching all nations. He's going to say, this message that I'm writing about here in Romans is for everybody. What's amazing to us today is that was not how things were understood back in the days that he was writing this letter, particularly among the people who made up the early church, those Jews who had received Jesus as their personal Savior. This idea that the message of God was for all peoples should have been very familiar to them. But for many of them, it had become stuffed because of a lot of the religious trappings and confusion of Judaism. So today we're going to see what Paul is driving at, that this message needs to go. It needs to get out there. And when I'm done this morning, I want to take just a couple of minutes with you together as a congregation to pray about our part in this great enterprise of getting the message out. We'll spend a few minutes doing that as we wrap up today and ask God to sharpen our focus as we go out into our mission field, wherever you go. Now, we've been studying a section of Paul's letter to the Romans, and we picked up Romans in chapter 9, and we're working our way through 9, 10, and we'll take a break after chapter 11. But Romans is an explanation of what is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So for us to be on our mission, this is a very important book for us to have a handle on, because it is the major treatise on what is our message. What are we supposed to be talking about? And depending on your religious background, and there may be some people here who, when you hear the word gospel, your religious background makes you think of, oh, yes, yes, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, those are the books that are called the Gospels. And in the Gospels, you get four different portraits of who Jesus is or who he was. And so they are oftentimes, for that reason, called Gospels, because they were eyewitness accounts from four different perspectives of who Jesus was, what he did, what his ministry was like, how he taught, and then how he was betrayed, died on a cross, rose from the dead, and then was exalted into heaven. And people all saw that. Smart people. And they wrote about it from four different perspectives. And down for the last 2,000 years, there's never been anybody who's been able to say they got it wrong. They didn't get it wrong. And the early followers of Jesus adopted the term gospel as a designation for the essential truths about Jesus that people needed to know in order to meet him and enter into a relationship with him as their Savior. And one of the reasons why I think we should study the book of Romans and why we are studying the book of Romans is because it contains essential truths that we need to have a handle on so that we can help people. So we can communicate the essential truth that helps people to come alive and know God, not just for now, but also for eternity. Now, Romans is often considered by people who study the book as being a book that is very difficult, dense with much theological truth. And in a way, that is true, but in a way, it's unfortunate because it really shouldn't be that way. You know, the letter was written to people who were very young Christians, and many of them had come out of utter paganism. They didn't grow up in a country with a heritage of the Puritans. No, they didn't have that background. Everything they knew about was what we would see in the Bible as corruption. That was what they were familiar with. So in a way, when we talk about the book of Romans, those of you who have been Christians for a while, should be the basic stuff. So we are studying this book. And I think Paul wanted to especially send this letter to the church in Rome because, remember, what was his goal? He wanted to have a staging ground in Italy, which was the next main country to the west of Greece, where he could set up a home station out of which he could then go even further west into Spain. You see, Paul's mind was always, I have got to move the frontiers. I've got to move into the frontiers. I've got to get this message out there. And so he's writing to the Romans, hoping that in case anything happens to him as he goes back east to Jerusalem, for what he wanted to do was to bring the collection of money for the poor in Judea. If anything happens to him, somebody would have this compilation of the tree of the gospel, and it would be preserved. And of course, here we are, and we're reading this today, 2,000 years later, and we're trying to really get a hold of the message that Paul wanted to get out. And we need to understand this book because in this book are non-negotiables. There are a lot of people who call themselves Christians today, and the number of negotiables for them is expanding. There's a lot of slack today in Christian truth. There's a lot of relativism rolling in to Christian doctrine. And the only thing that will keep us on track is being clear with what the Bible says. And I don't really care so much what I think unless I'm telling you what the Bible says. And that's why we teach the Bible, so that you will understand. Now, since picking up this study, like I said, in Romans 9, we've learned why most Jews back in Paul's time, and even today for that matter, have rejected Jesus as the Messiah sent from God. In spite of the fact that you can go through the Old Testament, and Paul does that, and see that there was a Redeemer to come, and all of his qualifications were laid out very specifically, and there has only been one person in all of history who could have fulfilled all of those criteria, all of those more than 300 specific predictions, none other than Jesus of Nazareth. And even when you talk about the mathematics of the genealogies, only one person could fulfill that. There is no way for there to be another to come. It can't happen. And so we've learned that because from the divine point of view, God is sovereign, He has determined to choose some to be His own. And God maintains His sovereignty, Paul says, because He maintains Himself independent from His creation, and He demonstrates that by electing some out of His own good pleasure, and, Paul has said, rejecting others. We find that to be all through the New Testament, and it is called the doctrine of election. We also learn that not many Jews were saved from reasons out of a human perspective. You have the divine perspective, and then there's also the human perspective. And Paul has moved in chapter 10 to develop more of this human explanation for why in his day there seemed to be such a resistance and rejection of this promised Messiah by the people for whom he was especially sent. What are some of these reasons? Well, some of the reasons, Paul says, was that they wanted credit for being very religious. Paul says they wanted to earn the righteousness which is necessary to get into heaven. And Paul says they were confident that they could get so religious that God would owe them access to heaven. And Paul says, no way. That's not the way people reach heaven. And so let me drive this home to us this morning, folks. The spiritual reality of God choosing and the human reality of man's pride is all around us today. And I've said a number of times, this should help you understand what is happening when you, with all your sincerity and all your heart, try to tell people about the love of God through Jesus Christ, His sacrifice on the cross for their sins, and they say, I want no part of that. And you feel, ow. And you feel the pain. It's understandable. Why? Because you have felt how precious this message is. And you just want to share it. And you just want to give it away for free. And it's kind of like slapped to the ground. You know what? It hurts. And it's okay to feel that pain because it's real. But what Paul is telling us here is that we need to accept the fact that it's real. And the people are doing that, slapping down the gospel, not really because they understand. It's not personal against you and against me. It's because they don't really know, they don't really understand in the heart what you're saying. But the person who does rightly understand, the person who is on their way to heaven, they have learned that there is only one way, and they have no contribution to bring to what has brought about forgiveness. All they do is say, God, I thank you for the free gift of your forgiveness. God's approval is what Paul has called the righteousness of faith. It's the holiness, truth, perfect obedience of Jesus, the being good enough for God. That's what he's talking about in this chapter, in chapter 10, the righteousness of faith, the righteousness that comes by faith. And Paul's arguing, zeal for the law won't save you. Zeal for religiosity won't save any of us today. Most of Israel have been trying that approach for generations, and none of the people who had tried that way had met God in a personal way. It was always functional religion, cold, separate from the heart. Performance. Dead. So for the sake of the Jewish readers of this letter, Paul pointed out from the Old Testament to them in a number of passages, hey, readers, God has been talking about the righteousness that comes by faith all through your law and your poetry and your prophets. It's been there all along. But you see, because of your pride, you keep looking at yourself and your performance. And what that's done, it's taken your eyes off of God and His giving and His performing for you through His gift of the Messiah. And also Paul is saying to his readers here, you know what, my Jewish friends and my Gentile friends, the word of faith, the righteousness of faith, has always been very, very accessible. It's always been near to you. Let's take a look and just read together in Romans chapter 10, verses 8 to 15, how Paul phrases this concern for the righteousness of faith and how he argues that it is near and how he says, we who have it have got to be involved in the projection of this word wherever we are and around the world. So let's read. I'm going to be reading verses 8 to 15 in the NIV. What does it say? And he is referring to an Old Testament reference. The word is near you. It is in your mouth. It is in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. So what he is saying is, hey, you Jews, I'm just telling you what I read out of the Old Testament. I'm just telling you what Deuteronomy says. And in verse 9, he continues, this is what we proclaim, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, and there he goes again, back into the Old Testament. Anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For, and here he goes again back into the Old Testament, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Question. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? Back into the Old Testament, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And this is Paul's burden to get this across to his readers in Rome, and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the preservation of this letter by the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit, we're reading it today over the shoulders of generations of people who have loved and cherished what this book has to say. But verse 8 has told us that righteousness by faith is not complicated. It never required any extraordinary feats of spiritual devotion. You don't have to go up into heaven, Paul says, quoting Deuteronomy. You don't have to go across the ocean to try to find it, quoting Deuteronomy. He says it's always been right there. It's always been right there in your own mouth because you recite the law. And it was always there. But you get distracted by your performance. You get distracted by pride. And he's saying, the word of faith that we're preaching, the gospel, is simple. It's not complicated. What is it? Love God. Trust in His mercy. That's it. Love God. Trust in His mercy. And then when Jesus came, it became more focused. Love God. Trust God's mercy. And receive His mercy giver. Jesus. That's all there is to it. But when man's pride gets involved in the formula, we get very busy. We're on the hamster wheel spiritually, doing all these things for God. And God's saying, love me, trust in my mercy, and get off the hamster wheel. How many people today are exhausted spiritually because they think they got to perform for God? And God is saying, love me, enjoy my mercy, trust my son, get off the hamster wheel. It doesn't mean that there isn't an aspect of obedience. And sometimes we don't always feel obedient, feel the desire to do the right thing. But as far as being approved by God, that's done. Folks, you got to get that. Most people, even in a lot of churches, are still on this performance kick for God. And they never found rest. They never came to the point where they could just rest and say, God, you're just wonderful because you took care of it. I'm too weak. I can't do all those things. And then in the rest, they have joy. They have refreshment. And it turns to be one of those things. Hey, God, how can I enjoy you more? Oh, well, there are many things that we can do together that will help you to know more about me. You mean I can know more about? Yeah. So it's not about doing in order for God to turn toward you. It's about doing and sort of you can enjoy being focused on who he is. Last week we looked at the tremendous summary of what is required for salvation that many of us have committed to memory in verses 9 and 10 and here in Romans 10. The word of faith, Paul says, is verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. And that's his gospel in summary. If you memorize that, you have all the ingredients you need to talk to people about the gospel. Of course, they're dense with meaning, and if you missed the exposition of them, you can always go to the website and listen to that message from last week. But in its simplest form, Paul answers the question here, what is the gospel? Accept and trust that Jesus is God, your only God, raised to life after the death he died for you. And of course, it's exactly what he says in 1 Corinthians 15 when he gives the elements of the gospel to the Corinthians. Accept and trust that Jesus is God, your only God, raised to life after the death he died for you. Simple, but profound in its living out. Maybe you'd even put it more simply, surrender to Jesus as your Lord and your Savior. It's unconditional surrender. Yeah. And people who the Holy Spirit has invaded and has created new life, unconditional surrender, the response is, of course, he's God. If he can't run my life better than me, I got a problem. Now, in verses 11 to 15, Paul's going to address two more questions about the gospel. Not what the gospel is, but who is God sending the gospel to? And how is God sending out the gospel? Now, let's look at first at the answer to his first question. To whom is God sending this word of faith, the message of the gospel? And the answer, again, is fairly simple. He's sending it to all kinds of people, indiscriminate of who they are. In simple words, he's sending it to anyone and everyone. Yes, at the beginning of this letter, Paul says, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, but it's also to the Greek. And to the Jew, in the mind of the Jew, that meant all people. And when you read the Gospel of John and you see John talking about God saving all people, understand the Jewish mentality was, what? Gentiles too? Gentiles too. That means all people. You got it. All people means not just Jews, but also Gentiles. What a new concept. Not really. It's always been there in your scriptures. You are the light for the world. Jews. And of course, we are today as well. Now, to show his Jewish and Gentile readers that this is consistent with the scripture, Paul went back to Isaiah 28, verse 16, and that's what he quotes in verse 11. As the scripture says, anyone, or in the New American Standard Version, whoever, trusts in him will never be put to shame. And this is what Isaiah is saying. Isaiah 28:16 reads, so this is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. So he's gone back to the prophecy of Isaiah. What is Isaiah talking about? Isaiah is talking about the fact that he is going to send a stone, a cornerstone, to Jerusalem. That cornerstone is symbolic of a person. That cornerstone is going to be the person who you align your life with if you want to live. The vertical lines, all of the foundational lines come off of that cornerstone. And all of you masons and all of you construction and architectural people know how that works. You got to have a place where the origin for all of the dimensions start from, so that things will be squared up and plumb. That's what the cornerstone is for. And Isaiah is saying the cornerstone for your life and your eternity is coming, and I'm going to send him to Zion. And he was telling his people, the Jews, be watching for this person. And verse 11 emphasizes the effect of faith on this human level for those who believe. No disappointment or shame. But when? I oftentimes experience disappointment and shame. It's not talking about our human lives. It's talking about the ultimate moment when we stand before our Creator and our Judge. He says, the one who trusts in the cornerstone to come will experience no shame. God isn't going to be up pointing fingers and saying, hey, you missed that one. And boy, you needed to try a little bit harder here. You needed a little more discipline there. And God forbid if that's how we are talking to ourselves about knowing God. God is going to be saying, I'm looking at you, and I'm seeing Jesus, and I'm seeing you and Jesus, and you are looking really good. And I'm so glad you're home. Because of the cornerstone. Believing the gospel is not going to lead to disappointment or humiliation before the one who matters. And if anyone in your family or your circle of friends or at school tries to shame you when you bring up spiritual things, you bring up God, or God forbid you were to say the name of Jesus. We need to be able to come back to this for courage, for perspective. Folks, what difference does it make if they mock you? What do you think they did to God who came to earth? If they misjudge God, let's face it, we should be expected to be misjudged, right? And Paul also says to the Corinthians, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, what? What's the power of God? What's more powerful than having God Almighty say, you're approved? doesn't mean that he accepts everything that we do. Of course we sin. And that's what confession is about. That's the beauty of being able to be honest with God and know that we don't have to be afraid. Jesus is standing there at the side of God saying, Father, I died for that one. They're covered. And God is saying, yes, my son, and I love them. And I want to build them up to become more and more like you. And the Spirit's in the background saying, yeah. Well, I think we need to continually remind ourselves of these things because it is real to sometimes back up right at the moment when God has opened a door for us to talk about Jesus to people. You know, there is that moment of hesitation because we want to protect our reputations. We don't enjoy feeling ashamed, but I think we need to get the bigger perspective of what's going on because we don't want those people to be ashamed before the judge either. What's more important? Their eternal destiny or some of our feelings? I hope we get that. Their eternal destiny is far more important than how you and I feel. Do we get that? Now in verse 12, Paul presented two reasons why anyone who believes isn't going to be put to shame. First of all, verse 12 says, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. Okay. For the same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. See that? Two reasons. Now, for the Jews he's writing to, he's saying, despite all of your privileges and all the gifts that God has given you, guess what? You Jews, there's no difference between you and the Gentiles. Oh, now, wait a minute. We have all these privileges. We have the covenants. And Paul's talked about this in chapter 2 and in chapter 9, all the privileges of the Jews. But Paul is saying, no. As human beings, you're no different. How can this be? Because all men are sinners. And it doesn't matter how many privileges a sinner gets, a sinner still has a fundamental problem that's the same for every other human being, and that is sin. Privileges don't fix sin. Sacrifice is what fixes sin. Eternal sacrifice. All men are equally damaged and disabled by sin and need grace. They need that mercy, which is what the gospel is about. We talk about mercy to people because they have sin and they have a disability that cannot be remedied by no matter how much they try to patch themselves up, work and exercise to get good for God. And there's no difference between you and your neighbor either. We all start from the same place, spiritually dead and unresponsive to God because of our sin. If it hadn't been for someone telling you the message and God opening your heart, you would be the same as that sinner who slaps down your free gift offer of the gospel. And the second half of verse 12 indicates the second reason why the promise of God's favor is for anyone who trusts in him. And that's because there's only one God. There's only one God, and God only has one plan of salvation for his people and all others. We're all sinners. We all start the same. And God's righteousness by faith comes to us by trust. Faith in Jesus Christ. You know, if there were all these different gods, which the pagans in Paul's day subscribed to, believed in, and the Jews would mock them for being so ignorant because they believed in these stones and these sticks and these statues and built these massive temples, and they put one little statue in the middle of the temple, the Acropolis up in Athens, huge, massive building with one little idol in the middle of it. And people, you know, to the idol. And the Jews laughed and mocked. Well, if there truly were all these different gods, I could see how people could say, yes, yes, there are so many paths to God. Of course, this is precisely what the multicultural secularists are teaching in our universities today and promulgating through government. They teach that there is moral equality among all of the cultures of the earth. Yeah. I just kind of wonder why it is that all of the young people coming to our universities from all of these cultures, if you gave them the opportunity for a fellowship to stay in this country for another year, guess what? They would take it. Because life is hard in those other parts of the world where their cultures are in control. We have, as I've said, a culture that has been spiced and seasoned by the glorious teaching of the New Testament through the heritage we have of the Puritans, although it's being eroded almost generation by generation, faster than you can imagine. But our wonderful educators and leaders in government, religious liberals especially, promote the idea all cultures are equal. And they claim that Christianity offers values and standards that are no better than the beliefs of other cultures' religions. And they claim that it's inappropriate for Christians to go to other cultures and impose Christianity through Christian mission into those cultures. Because after all, don't we get it that all these religions are just different roads to the same God? How can we be so bigoted, narrow-minded, and stupid as to not get that? And they're very confident about that line of reasoning and argument. I bet you hear it all the time. Oh, it doesn't matter what you believe in. Oh, yes, it does. Let me give you a little experiment to try someday. Why don't you find a Muslim and ask him, hey, don't you agree? All the other roads of all the other religions really lead to the true God? You know what they'll say? They'll look at you with a frown and they'll say, that is offensive to me. And you'll go, and the liberal multiculturalist goes, why would you say that? They'd say, because that diminishes Allah, and He is the only true God. And there can be no rivals, and all other rivals are idols, including your Jesus. And idolatry cannot be allowed. Ooh. Different rendering of the situation. And I think we need to let people know just as boldly, Jesus is the only way. That's what He claimed. And guess what? He's alive. Sorry to tell you, Muhammad's still in the grave. There's only one truth that leads to salvation. There's only one God, and that's what Paul is saying. And the Bible tells us, and Paul's written it in other places, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And you know what Jesus said, I'm the way. Well, that's kind of narrow-minded and exclusive, isn't it? He says, yeah, and I'm rising from the dead. And then He did it. Wow, that's the guy I'm going to put my faith in. And then verse 12 speaks of the exclusiveness of Christianity as well as the wideness of God's mercy. Jesus' death was not exclusively for the Jews, but it is for each man, woman, and child who believes. And God does richly bless those who call on Him. He gives the gift of assurance. He puts in the heart of the person who trusts that release of guilt, that confidence of approval by Almighty God. And folks, that's real. You can travel anywhere you want to in the world, and if you meet somebody who has responded to the true gospel and you ask them, what is it like for you? They'll tell you, God has given me assurance that I am acceptable to Him. He has forgiven my sins. I feel washed. And you'll go, well, that's my experience too. and it can over and over. It doesn't matter where you go. How do you account for that? How do you account for that? Well, that's supernatural, folks. And then Paul explains, finally, why those who call on the Lord are so richly blessed. And he says in verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And in verse 13, Paul continues to define the fact that the gospel is available to everybody. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And here you see the confession of faith in verse 9 now turns into the calling on the name of the Lord. It's just another way of phrasing it. And Paul quotes Joel 2:32, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, for on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors. Who are those survivors? Joel says, he says, whom the Lord calls. Election. Whom the Lord calls. And everyone here means everyone. Jew, Gentile, man, woman, old or young. Rich, poor, educated, uneducated. Advantaged, disadvantaged. Passive in personality. Highly motivated. Religious, maybe not religious at all. Maybe terribly immoral. Maybe very moral. Might have lived in sin a long time. You might have stolen money. You might have even killed somebody. But you know what? If you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Because those are the things, the failures of life, that salvation is all about, beloved. It's about rescue from all those things, all those failures, all those mistakes, all those inadequacies, all of that shame. Everyone, anyone. This term, to call, is just filled with rich background in the Old Testament as well. To call on something, you can go all the way back to the earliest chapters in Genesis and find that people called on the name of the Lord, and it's describing worship. They acknowledged the true God. All the way back in Genesis 4, it also talks about prayer. Remember on Mount Carmel, Elijah said to the priests of Baal, you call on your God, and I'll call on my God, and we'll see who's God. And they called, no one listened. Elijah called, and the fire came down. You've got to read that story about calling on God. And of course, it speaks of praise. I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. And it also refers to believing. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he said, and he addressed the letter to the church in Corinth, and to all who call on the name of the Lord Jesus. Those are the ones who believe. Calling on God describes believing. So you have prayer, you have worship, you have believing and praise. And I see here in Romans 10:13, this calling on the name of the Lord. Again, same thing as Paul said in the gospel, confession of the mouth. It's the outward expression of what's happened inside in the heart. It's an expression of faith. Calling on the name of the Lord doesn't create faith. It certifies faith. It expresses faith. And the gospel says you must acknowledge the one and true, only true God, and prayer to Him expresses this. Expresses that for you, He is the one, He is the only hope of salvation that you subscribe to. Calling on the Lord means you trust in His plan. And His plan is Jesus. And that's good enough for you. And if you're here today and you're unsure of what I'm talking about, you can still call on the Lord. You can call on the Lord and you can say, Lord, I'm hearing this. And some of it I think I'm starting to get. Some of it I don't know. I'm doubtful. I don't know if I can just, I don't know if I can put, you know, all of my destiny on what this guy is saying. God, will you help me? That's calling on God, beloved. That's calling on the name of the Lord. That's saying, God, I want to trust you, but I'm not there yet. Will you help me? That's a prayer that is sweet in the ears of God, my friends. And then Paul goes on in the second part of this message. It goes from verse 14 to 15. And I can move through this a little bit more quickly for you. Answers the question, how does the message get out? How does it get out? And here he's building a case to the Romans for supporting his missionary goals. We need to listen to this, because this is applicable even now today for us as we're going about our mission as a church. Our mission as a church has got to be about getting the gospel out. And earlier I reminded you that in chapter 9, Paul made it very clear that God elects people to salvation, sure. And you know what? There are people who say, I don't want to hear that doctrine. People use that doctrine to hide the gospel. People who believe that doctrine, they never talk about the gospel. And you know what I'll say? There are people who do hide behind the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and the election of the chosen. And they don't say anything. That is a false understanding of our responsibility and an inadequate understanding of the glory of the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Do you know there would be no point in me talking to people about knowing Jesus Christ if I didn't have the confidence that God Almighty would do a supernatural work in their heart? Me? What? I'm going to get through the stoniness of the depraved heart with some kind of eloquence? No way! I have no confidence in that. But I believe that God is powerful, way beyond my imagination, to take my little seed of words about the love of Jesus and to crack open the calloused heart of the person I may be trying to talk to. But you see, Paul is saying, this gospel has got to go out. And Romans is teaching it. And this is what in verses 14 and 15 Paul is explaining. Why the church has got to be involved in supporting the projection of the gospel. Right, where you live. But also, just following the illustration of Paul's life, out beyond. No one can believe the gospel and be saved unless they hear it. That's the point. And to hear it, someone has got to go and tell it. This is how the Lord saves people, and He applies the gospel when we explain it to people. We don't know who they are going to be that are going to respond. But God has determined this. If we cooperate with Him, we get the joy of actually seeing Him do supernatural stuff. I don't know if you've led someone to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. I've had the privileges of doing it many times. I know some, you moms who have had given birth to babies, you think that that is spectacular. It is. It's awesome. It's the greatest thing, one of the greatest things you'll experience. Spiritually speaking, guys, you can get involved in this by bringing other people into the world, like your wife may have, in the physical realm, in the human realm. It's exciting. It's awesome. I pray for all of you, every one of you, to see that personally. It's life-changing. It really is. Verse 14, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? Answer, they won't call. And I see Paul particularly addressing the Gentiles here, because all the way back in this chapter, in verse 8, he said to the Jews, the message has been right there in your mouth. The problem is the Gentiles. Somebody's got to get this message out to them. Of course, the Jews also needed the message that it isn't about performing the law. And the gospel also taught them that, to get help them get clear. This isn't hamster wheel performance of the law. But Israel couldn't plead ignorance. And Paul's made that clear in quoting over 6 times in this chapter from their scriptures. But believing requires content. You can't believe in something you don't get. I love the story that Harry Ironsides tells of back in the days when there was an evangelist who was very colorful and popular, known as Gypsy Smith. Have you ever heard of Gypsy Smith? I know someone in the front row has heard of Gypsy Smith. But Gypsy Smith was, he came to Moody's Church in Chicago, very colorful, and he was assigned to preach the gospel there at Moody's Church with thousands of people. And as Ironsides talks about how Moody described it, it goes like this. Smith told story upon story of life as a gypsy. And then at the end, he called people to respond to Christ. Well, Dwight L. Moody is quoted as having said this. I wonder what they're going forward for. Perhaps it's to become gypsies. But you know, Moody was right. People have to understand what is the gospel? What is it about? Before you can ask them to accept it. And this is part of our calling. Verse 14, the second half. How can they believe in one they have not heard? It's too bad that the NIV thought they had to add one of whom they've heard. Because the Greek text is saying one they have heard. I wonder if Paul was trying to say, when you hear the gospel and it penetrates your heart, it's Christ talking to you. Yeah, you hear the message about him, but ultimately it's Christ by the Holy Spirit. Yeah, yeah, it's God who does it. They won't hear, though, without somebody preaching. And that's what he says in verse 14 again. How can they hear without someone preaching to them? They won't. In verse 15, how can they preach unless they are sent? They won't preach. Who does the sending? Jesus Christ, Lord of the church. He's commissioned every one of us. The whosoever who have been privileged by God to know the gospel. We are all commissioned. But beyond that, the church has a calling. The church, we collectively, we have a mission. We have a charge from our Lord that we are to be about the process of equipping one another so that we can be effective. We can be confident and competent. And we can display correctly the character of Jesus wherever we go. And even beyond that, so that we can collectively support the projection of the gospel message worldwide, which we do. And it's exciting. And then we read what Paul says is God's opinion of people who do talk about Jesus. Do you want to be one of the beautiful people in God's eyes? Beautiful people we all think of as being in Hollywood. Not as far as the throne of God is concerned. You want to know who the beautiful people are? Right here. Verse 15, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Beloved, if the feet look good, everything else looks good. Peter said to Jesus, not just my feet, but my... And Jesus said, if I wash your feet, you're good. And Isaiah says, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say, Zion, your God reigns. Encouragement from the prophet that after the Babylonian captivity, God was going to come roaring back to Zion and bring his people, and they would be established there, and never again would they be afflicted. But how beautiful in the eyes of God or those who are bringing the message, how beautiful you are to God when you talk about Jesus. So here's the point Paul's writing about in verses 11 to 15. God's messages of good news must be delivered, and the gospel is the greatest news of all. And because it is for all people, it must be sent everywhere. One more time. God's messages of good news must be delivered, and the gospel is the greatest news of all. And because it is for all people, it must be sent everywhere. Where you live, where you go, and where we can project the people who we see as qualified and confident to be our ambassadors for us, like Tim down in Haiti and so many of our other missionaries who are out in uncomfortable zones representing us. So I'd like to close with a word of prayer, and I'm just going to ask us to bow our heads. I'm out of time, but I just want to bow together and pray that God would work in our hearts about our mission, about our privilege, about His desire for His Son's name to be exalted as we talk about the gospel to people in pain, people hurting, people in darkness, people lost, people suffering because they are disconnected from their Creator. Father God, we pray that as a congregation, you would knit us together as a solid sounding board for this message that truly saves. Father, how we pray that we would not be stifled by our own pride in fear of our own reputations because of what people say as they sneer at the gospel. May we have overcoming compassion for people who sneer and not worry about ourselves, but be concerned about where they will stand before you. In security of Jesus' righteousness or by themselves under your wrath. Grant that we may see people as Jesus did, with compassion. Open our mouths. May the joy of acceptance with you roll through us and out from us. May we be those messengers who are on the mountains, in the valleys, on the streets, in the neighborhoods, on the playing fields, wherever we go. Beautiful to you, because we're talking about your Son and His loving kindness to sinners. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.